Our reading today is from Leviticus chapter 24, verses 1 to 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony, in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. He shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the end of pure gold before the Lord, on the table of pure gold, before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due." This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, as we come to your most holy word, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. As it is the nature of light to shine and heat to warm, so it is in God's nature to spread his goodness, his holiness. It is God's nature to spread his holiness because God is infinitely and overflowingly happy as who he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is his overflowing happiness and goodness that led him to make this world and to redeem it, so that he might share who he is and what he is with us. As the sun does not stop rising, as Psalm 19 says, until it has covered each day in light, so God does not stop and will not stop until he has clothed his creation in his goodness and holiness. Until everywhere sparkles with the beauty and the majesty, the goodness and the holiness of God. The last half of Leviticus, from chapter 17 through to the end, pictures for the reader God's plan to do that. God's plan to clothe everywhere in his holiness. The message is very simple. It comes through several times. Be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. What we're going to do tonight is speed our way through 8 chapters. I emphasise the word speed. Occasionally we're going to slow down for a bit of a closer look. We're not going to be able to say everything, obviously, and we're not actually going to get to the bit that Nick read for us until we're coming into land. So you might want to just turn back from chapter 24 to chapter 17. That would help me and probably help you as we see how the Lord plans to make everything holy. It begins in chapter 17 to 20 with holy people. This comes after the Day of Atonement. We looked at last week, chapter 16. God has cleansed his people from their sins. And now God is teaching them to center their lives on him, to have their lives orbit around his own nature, his holiness, his goodness, as the earth orbits the sun. They are to be holy as God is holy. And in chapter 17, that looks like submitting to God's word and trusting his Christ. Because God's Christ, the anointed priest, has graciously done everything necessary to atone for their sins, to cleanse them from their guilt, Israel must now abandon all other gods and all other promises. Which means no do-it-yourself sacrifices at home to top up the Lord's work, as it were. For example, verse 7, have a look. No more whoring after goat demons. It's graphic language. There in verse 7, God uses the language of whoredom because false worship degrades and destroys. And because false worship is always transactional. I pay the gods to earn their favour. And there's to be none of that for Israel. Because they don't belong to a God whom you need to pay to get in his good books. They belong to the God who has already loved them and has himself paid for them through the sacrifices he has provided. No do-it-yourself home sacrifices. And that also explains the ban on blood in the second half of the chapter. Animal blood was an essential part of the sacrificial system. And verse 11 explains why. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. God's people mustn't take his gifts and turn them into something they do. I have given the blood. God has provided salvation. They are not now to take that blood into their own hands or their own mouths to do any type of DIY religion at home. Being holy people means worshipping God, means submitting to his word and trusting his Christ, that his Christ, the anointed priest, has done everything necessary. That's chapter 17. Chapters 18 and 20 deal with sexuality. Chapter 18, God forbids various sexual sins, and then in chapter 20, God describes the punishment for those sexual sins. And the theme of what's going on you can find in chapter 18, verse 3. Have a look there. Chapter 18, verse 3. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. Don't follow the crowd. Don't be like the people I've saved you from. Don't be like the people I'm bringing you to. Here in chapter 18, don't view sex like the crowd does. God's creation design for sex is for a man to leave his father and mother, to hold fast to his wife and become one flesh. And verses 6 to 23 more or less all describe activities that reject or turn away from that design. They are banned because God is working to bring his people to a new Eden, and therefore he wants them to live Eden-like lives. As you skim through chapter 18, you'll see that the majority of these sins described are heterosexual. 19 times God forbids men from uncovering a woman's nakedness. And often it's because the woman is a member of the family. Apparently, according to the statistics, a lot of domestic abuse begins at home. Here is God protecting the women in Israel's society. However, for us here tonight, particularly on the back of the Christopher Street Day celebrations yesterday in Leipzig, verse 22 is undoubtedly the biggest controversy. Chapter 18, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. It's fair to say that many in Leipzig would view this verse as an abomination. And because we're going through 8 chapters, we can't then spend the next 20 minutes just talking about all the various things that one could say about this verse. If you have questions, do talk to me afterwards. Bring them along to the Q&A evening in 2 weeks. Let me just point out four things as we slow down over this chapter. Firstly, the biggest offence actually is not verse 22, but the mindset and the principle behind all the verses in this chapter, what God says about you and me, namely that you and I are not our own, that we belong to the God who has made us. And because we are his, he has the right to tell us how to live, doubly so if we follow Jesus. That is the biggest offence, that God says he has the right to tell us how to live because we belong to him. Secondly, specifically in verse 22, God knows all his people are tempted sexually, and he knows that some of his people will be tempted by the same sex. Those temptations do not define or exclude anyone amongst God's people. No matter what you're tempted by on this long list in chapter 18, you can still belong to God and to his people. Similarly, third reflection, God wants all his people to live differently, no matter whom you or I might be attracted to. Fourthly, finally, God wants his people to be different, not to empty us or to curse us, but to fill us and to bless us. God says, don't be like them, chapter 18 and chapter 20. And then in the middle chapter, chapter 19, he says, be like me. Be like the Lord. That's the drumbeat of chapter 19. It comes up again and again, the phrase, I am the Lord your God. Just look at verses 1 to 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. And 15 times that comes through. I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. Again and again and again. In other words, live like this and you will live like me. All of us have got heroes we want to live up to. People we aspire to be like. Can there be anything more fulfilling, more ennobling, more dignified and glorious than living like God? Can there be a greater beauty, a greater freedom, a greater integrity, a greater honour than living a life that displays who God is? Because that is what God is calling his people to. I am the Lord your God. And so here, as God addresses his people, he commands holiness. It is a challenging command for all of them, for all of us, because God is commanding that we be what we are not in ourselves. That we not just be different to the people around us in the world, but also different to our own intuitions, our own gut instincts. That we learn what is for us a foreign language of holiness. Be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Notice it's not an option, it is a command. However, God doesn't just command holiness here, he also gives holiness. And this is so important to see. As God says, I am the Lord your God, and he outlines all these different areas in which his people are to reflect that, he is touching on areas, not just in sexuality, but in all different types of and areas of life. He is touching on areas where you and I have things that deeply shame us, things we do not want the other people in this room to know about, things that we try and hide or bury as best we can. And when we hear God say something like, I want you to be holy, I want you to honour me, and we think, well, okay, I can honour you, Lord, maybe with my strengths, but not with this stuff here. And as God says, I want you to be holy, I am the Lord your God, he is saying, you are not irredeemable. What you cannot fix and you have hidden, I have cleansed, and I will display my beauty and my glory over. I have atoned for your sin. I have provided full salvation through my Christ. I can and I will make you holy. Your worst sins, your whoring idolatries, chapter 17, whatever your nightmare shame looks like for you personally, where you think the Lord's beauty can never be displayed there, the Lord puts his finger on it in these chapters and says, no, even there, I will display my goodness. Because you are mine, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. I will give all that I command of you. And that becomes explicit later on when the Lord says, not just I am the Lord your God, but I am the Lord your God who sanctifies you, who makes you holy. Chapters 17 to 20, God's people are to be holy. It is for all of them. Chapter 20, verse 26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Having addressed all of God's people, God then turns to the priests, Israel's pastors, as it were. Chapter 21, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests. And that sets up the next little section, chapter 21 to chapter 22, holy priests. If I'm honest, I wasted several minutes this week looking at job adverts on a church or on a Christian website, job adverts for pastors, looking at what many churches were looking for. Top of the list, I'm not planning on leaving. Many churches were looking for competency, leadership skills, management skills, liturgical skills, innovation skills. For one church, the pastor they want must be adept at working with a very good choir. Caught my interest. Other things they were after: charisma, enterprising, inspiring, collaborative. They wanted focus on community, on mission, on outreach, on working with a very good choir. Contrast that with these words from a young Scottish pastor in the 19th century, Robert Murray M'Cheyn. What my people most need from me is my own personal holiness. It is not great talents God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. And so in chapter 21, God does not lay out a whole list of various competencies, charismas, and focuses that his people need. He simply describes that his priests must be holy. And then in chapter 22, that they must bring holy sacrifices. This reflects God's priorities, that character matters more than competency. The same priorities in the New Testament. The qualifications for elders and pastors talk a lot about how elders and pastors should live. They only mention one competency, and it's not administration, praise the Lord. It's able to teach. It's not great talents God blesses so much as great holiness, great likeness to Jesus. Have a look at chapter 21, verse 6. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. Do pray for John and me and for Klaus pastoring the church plant. And when you pray for us, pray lots of things for us. We need lots of prayer, but especially pray that we'd be like Jesus and that we'd be growing more like Jesus. That is what you most need from us. in this job description for holy priests, there's another tricky bit that we're going to slow down over, and that's in verses 16 to 21. It's tricky because it looks like God is discriminating against the disabled. Verse 17, speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring through their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. How can God be holy if he hates the handicapped? Doesn't it look like that? Turn the sentence on its head and you have the answer. God can't hate the handicapped because he's holy. In other ancient cultures in the Near East, the disabled were marginalized and mistreated. I would suggest that is the direction actually that our society in the West is moving in, particularly with regards to euthanasia. However, here, this God provides for disabled Levites. He names them as his own. He claims them. Have a look at verse 22. The disabled Levite may eat the bread of his God, both the holy and the most holy things. In other words, disabled believers belong to the Lord and are cared for by the Lord, just like any other. Why can't they offer sacrifices, though? That's the big question. And the answer, again, comes from the link to Genesis 1 to 2. God's purpose is to recreate his people for a new life and a new Eden. He plans to reverse the destructive idolatry of the first Adam through the holy worship of a second Adam. And the tabernacle is God's big Lego model showing what God plans to do. And because it's showing what God plans to do through the Lord Jesus, the priests must be without blemish. Their bodies and their lives must image God's plan for his people. When God became man in the Lord Jesus, he fulfilled these restrictions, which means that I can still be your pastor despite having a defect in sight, which is there as one of the other things. And yet, as the Lord Jesus served as our perfect priest, amazingly, wonderfully, his ministry culminated not in a display of his physical strength, but in his body being torn and mutilated and pierced and blemished for us at the cross. So that it didn't just look like he bore God's curse in his body, but he actually did bear God's curse in his body so that you and I might receive a resurrection body like his, full of blessing. Through his holy priests, God is working to make his people holy. Seven times God says, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. God is spreading his holiness over his people, over their priests. Where do you go from there? Where's next? Answer, time. He also claims time for his holiness. And that's chapters 23 to 25, holy time. Chapters 23 and 25 talk about Sabbaths and feasts. The name they're given is Holy Convocations, which might sound boring, but actually it just means a mix of church services and parties and feasts and holidays. Brilliant. Israel gathers together to worship the Lord. These gatherings are organised around the Sabbath, the Saturday, a day where you worship God by joining in his rest. Every seventh month comes a Sabbath week. Every seventh year comes a Sabbath year. When you reach the end of seven Sabbath years, so the 49th year, you get a bonus bumper year off, the year of Jubilee, so that the 49th year and the 50th year are a year off work. Brilliant! 2 years holiday. Seriously, guys, how is that not awesome? Israel's calendar is to shape their character. Usually, it's not too much of an act of faith to take a day off work, one in seven. But as you look at chapter 25, verses 1 to 7 command that the seventh year is to be a year without work. Will God really provide for us if we don't till the land? Well, that teaches faith in God, because the calendar of Israel says, yes, he will. And then when you get to verses 8 to 12 and to the mega Sabbath Jubilee year, the 49th to the 50th, 2 whole years? 2 years, not just without working the land, but 2 whole years without profit? Putting your business to one side? Is God really better than wealth and fame and possessions? And Israel's calendar says, yes, he is. He is better. His love is better than anything I can buy or build or accomplish through my labor. Israel's calendar is shaping their character. It's teaching them faith. It's teaching them they belong to God. And this comes particularly through all the festivals. Every Passover, they remember how God saved them from judgment and sin. They say to each other, the Lord has spared us. Every feast of unleavened bread, the elder generation says to the younger generation, according to Exodus 13, this feast is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And then when that child's generation has grown up, they will say the same words to their children. This is what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And you think, well, you didn't come out of Egypt. You're 2 generations, 3 generations down the line. But these Sabbaths and their feasts are relocating God's people out of the stories they might tell about themselves and into the story God is writing of his salvation. When we come to the Lord's Supper later in the service, that's going to do the same for us. We'll share bread and wine together, acting out that we belong to Jesus. Acting out that we take our identity not from what we do, but from what he has done for us. We are the people he has redeemed, the people he feeds and sustains, the people he will one day take to a feast that will never end. And just like the Lord's Supper, so every Lord's Day we gather together to say that the family that most unites us is the family that is created through the blood of the Lord Jesus. To remind one another that we have risen life in a risen Saviour, and we wait for this world to be resurrected, when we will appear with Jesus in glory. Our calendar teaches us our character and our faith. And so through these Sabbaths and feasts, what is God doing? He is spreading his holiness out throughout the calendar, out throughout time, as if he is laying siege to, or rather laying claim to, all of created reality. And in between all the talk about feasts and Sabbath comes chapter 24. And if you've ever watched Monty Python, chapter 24 has a bit of a Monty Python feel to it. In some of the Monty Python films, occasionally a guy will say, and now for something completely different. Chapter 24 takes you away from Sabbaths and feasts to a lampstand, some bread, and an idolater being executed. And you think, this is rather different. Why is this here? As we close, we want to see from chapter 24 that God is teaching us that worship leads to life and idolatry to death. If you look at chapter 24 there on page 122 and 123, you see an oil lamp burns in the tent of meeting. Aaron is to top up the oil in that lamp evening and morning. It is a light before the Lord. It is actually a series of lamps on a golden lampstand, a lampstand that looks like a tree with branches ending in flowering blossoms in which the lights are held. So that you could say, in God's house, a tree of life shines on some bread. And again, that's just a bit weird. Is God actually French and he has a great liking for baked goods? Why bread in the tabernacle? Well, have a look at verse 5. There are to be 12 loaves I don't think it's bizarre or wrong to say that those represent Israel's 12 tribes. And every Sabbath, Aaron, the high priest, replaces the loaves with fresh bread in verse 8. And so in this Lego model of what God does, you have God's people living night and day before the light of his face, the light of his presence, their darkness banished as they live before the Lord, as each Sabbath his Christ renews them. A picture not just of Israel's life, but of our life in Christ. The reality we have if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, because God has brought us out of darkness into his marvellous light. He has set us before his face. He shines on us day and night. And every Lord's Day as we gather, his Christ is renewing us as we worship. We always become what we worship. Worship the God of life, and he renews you into life. The pathway to that life is through Israel's weekly worship. There is, however, in the rest of chapter 24, another path, another route you could take. It's the route of idolatry and death, verses 10 to 23. Basically, a man blasphemes God's name. God commands that he is to be killed, verse 16. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And so in this chapter, in the middle of all the feasts and the Sabbath stuff, you have worship and idolatry laid next to each other. Two paths set out before God's people, one leading to renewal, the other to ruin. One to life, one to death. One of worship, one of idolatry. Which will Israel choose? Which will you and I choose this week? Will you be like the crowd? Be like God? And actually, therefore, there is a profound question mark hanging over Israel here in chapter 24. Just how committed are they to holiness? But there's no question mark hanging over the Lord. He is absolutely committed. He will not stop until he has made everything holy and sanctified his people to enjoy that holiness with him. We know he will not stop because he has done more for us than he did in that first Exodus. In that first Exodus, he reached out to bring his people in. In a second and final Exodus, he has not just reached out, he has himself come down in the person of Jesus Christ, so that he might gather us up out of the darkness, set us in the light of his presence, and by the blood of Jesus wash us clean, by the Spirit of Jesus renew us, so that we might be his forever, holy forever, with Jesus when all of time and space is laid out before our eyes, your eyes and mine, sparkling and shining with the beauty and majesty of God. As we wait for that day, God says, be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for you are a holy God. We praise you that you are committed to displaying your glory and your goodness and your holiness throughout everything you have made. That you are committed to sharing what you are and what you have. Because you are the God who knows no lack, the God who overflows, the God who gives. We praise you for how you have given us Jesus, that you might make us holy. We pray that this week we might look to him, renewed through our worship of him, and that you might make us more like the people we will be in eternity. In his name we pray. Amen.